Tonight is, there's no way around it. It's academic. I'm sorry. There's no way I can make it exciting. I thought about, wearing a little hat, jumping around, I have a couple slides. I want to just right left on my little clicker here. All right, let me test this. Oh, look at there. Check that out. Yoo-hoo. All right, let me see that one there. Okay, I passed that one out to you. We'll go through that in a little bit. More than likely, that's going to be next week. Today is really just going to be the groundwork. Next week, next Wednesday, we'll run through what you have there, and then hopefully I'll add more to it. So in every trade, I'm a tradesman, but every trade, every vocation, they set themselves aside by their vocabulary. As an HVAC technician, I can sit down with you and I can discuss my industry, and what I would do is I would bring the language of my industry down so that you and I could have a fruitful conversation. But there's also a dirty little secret about vocabulary. And it's that when you inject pride into the situation, a lot of times we use language to push people outside of the conversation. In the past, I purposely wanted to put a young apprentice in their place. So what I would do is when he was, flexing his mental muscle, I would cause him to leave the conversation when there was another older gentleman there. Him and I would talk in strictly trade terms, advanced trade terms, until the young man was just sitting there, gloss-eyed. He has no idea what we're talking about. I could have used ordinary words, but that takes humility. It takes humility to take what you know well, break it down for somebody, so they could consume it. Every trade, like I said, has its own trade language, and the topic that we're going to jump into has a language of its own. It's probably more complex than I've ever experienced anywhere else. These people in this trade, in this industry, they use words that are so big, and they take no time to break it down for you. They just throw the term out there, and then they stare at you while you gloss over, and you're like, And I think that that's rooted in pride. So they call themselves textual critics, and what they do is called biblical criticism and manuscript evidence. That's their trade. That is what they're good at. So I've looked into it. I've dove into it. You can tell them apart from normal people because, again, they use massive words and they refuse to bring it down on a human level. I mean, these people have like a doctorate in using words that have 12 syllables. And I've never understood that. You say, we're going to look at the doctrine of, and they name this thing. It's like, okay, well, what is that? And they just, kind of stare at you like, well, you don't know what that is. And it almost sounds like a bunch of middle schoolers sitting around. And they learn a new term in school. Not saying that mine do this. They're not in middle school. But they come home from school, and one of them says, hey, what's, and they name something that they learn in school. And then another one says, well, I don't know what that is. And they go, you don't know what that is? It's almost humiliating. I mean, I'm thinking, you just learned what that was, just a couple hours ago. Why are you, acting like you're better than someone just because you know a phrase or... So here's an example of something I've read. I pulled this out of one of my books. And this is how they phrase things. The critical apparatus of the critical editions indicates that a recession in Antioch is responsible for the conflate readings in Matthew and Mark and transpositions in the Synoptic Gospels. So as I'm reading along in this book, I just go, huh? So I sit here on this phrase, and it could have easily been said, listen, the note stuck at the bottom of the Greek Bible shows that somebody messed with the scriptures in Antioch, and they stuck some different versions together and changed the order of some of the words around in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But why didn't they say it that way? Because they didn't want you in the conversation. They want to set themselves up above you. Okay. Bible critics argue on a level of mysticism and magic. They refuse to bring their thoughts out of the ethereal world down to earth, and with that being said, I'm not a Bible critic. I'm not somebody who's going to sit here and correct the Bible. I just want to be very clear. When we enter this, if the Bible corrects anyone, it corrects me. I'm not going to sit here and tell you, oh, the Bible should have said. That's not a conversation that you and I are going to have. So, again, just want to make that clear. We're going to jump into it. I'm going to set the groundwork, hopefully. And we'll see where our English Bible came from. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God, which is so important that we have faith in it. Lord, it is what you've given us. It is the word of truth, and just where, Lord, if we search it, we might find eternal life. And God, I thank you for it. Thank you for these dear people. As you bless them and bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So where do we get our English Bible from? Most Christians have a pet issue. They cling to it. They devote many hours of study to it. I don't recommend picking up a pet issue, by the way. If you don't have a pet issue, don't. But we have to admit that there are some people who have favorite topics. And with their favorite topics, they devote hours of time to it, and they're really good at arguing it. I have an aunt. Love her to death. She's Church of Christ. If you want to get in an argument about baptismal regeneration, that baptism is required to go to heaven, don't get in an argument with the Church of Christ. They know that. You talk about the millennial reign of Christ, and they're clueless. They've spent so much time studying their thing. Seventh-day Adventists, they could run circles around most people when they talk about dietary law, Saturday worship. Baptists were not exempt from pet issues. There's a group of people called Baptist Briders. They're so intent on connecting themselves with John the Baptist that they actually have become good historians. They look back in history trying to find a bridge to John the Baptist. So if you recognize that they're trying to make something that doesn't exist, you can take away some good history from them because, there was one fella I read, he loaded his whole family up in a bus. Poor fella. He loaded his whole family up into a bus. They painted the bus, whatever, and they toured New England and the rest, just studying Baptist history. It was a pet topic of his. So, by necessity, again, they became good historians. I think it's nonsense. But, you can learn some things. I was part of an independent Baptist group for about 12 to 13 years, and we had a pet issue as well. So I'm just trying to be honest with you here. Our pet issue was the King James Bible. And it caused a lot of us young Bible students to dig into where our Bible came from. So I looked through my library. I've got a little bit of my library here, but I looked through my library and I've got probably 20 books on the topic. 2,000 pages. Just a whole lot. So like any others with a pet issue, I've easily taken the truth and I've mystified it. I've blown it up into something that it's not. But tonight, next Wednesday, or next Sunday night, I hope to present you just facts. I'm taking the mysticism out of it. We're just going to look at what is. So I just want to clarify my position again. There are two major groups of people. There's critical text people who, they find an issue with the text. They stand on 50 fragments of scripture and say, listen, this is accurate. Where there's 5,000 other, texts that say something opposite. They're contrarians. They take a position that is opposite than what is, what is the major group. And then there's the preserved text group, which I believe, it's also where God supernaturally gave us the text, gave us the word of God, and then he maintains it in whatever language it transmits into. That's the group I'm a part of. I'm a preserved text guy. I take a slight step further. And I believe that the King James Bible is in the lineage of the preserved text, and because of that, I have the perfect Word of God. So, what do I have here? I have that. There you go. You can't read that from there, but that is my statement of faith. I gave it to Pastor Russ before I came here. He said, hey, what do you believe? Where are you at? So I wrote that down. I said, okay. I'm going to put it in writing. So if you're interested, it's there, pretty much what I said. Where I stand on the Word of God. So where should we begin? I believe we should begin with what God thinks of His Bible. So if you have your Bible with you, flip to Psalm 119. I'll get you to do some turning so we don't all fall asleep. I can stay awake because I'm standing up. All right, so Psalm 119, middle of your Bible, verse 161. It says, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Okay, so where does God stand on his word? You can stay there. I'm just going to go to a handful of the passages. 1 Samuel 9, verse 27, it says, and as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us, and he passed on. but stand thou still here that I may show thee the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:9, wherefore I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Jeremiah 23, this is a good one for me. This I've underlined in my Bible. Is not my word, God speaking, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. So what does God think of his word? Well, the word of God is like a hammer. It also says that it's like a fire. So I have no issue. I have no issue with somebody speaking a lie because I have the word of God. The word of God is like a hammer. It also says that, what is the wheat to the chaff? If you read down through the text there in Jeremiah, what is the wheat to the chaff? The wheat is the grain. The chaff is just that worthless paper on the outside. What is the wheat to the chaff? Say the Lord, my word has weight. My word has value. Chaff is worthless. So I'm not really troubled when somebody comes with nonsense because I have the word of God. So what does God think of his word? Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Okay, so where is your Bible? My Bible's eternal. Amos says this. It's kind of a warning, and I bring this out to teenagers on a regular basis. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst of water, but hearing the words of the Lord. There's going to be a famine, and it's going to be that somebody's taking the word of God away. I think that has to do with preachers not preaching the word of God, but it might also be a Bible text issue. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of God and shall not find it. And that's kind of a depressing thought there. Yeah, that's Amos 8, 11, and 12. I can give you what I've written down later if you'd like it. So 2 Corinthians 2:17 also says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, that speak we in Christ. So there's a concerted effort to corrupt the word of God, to remove it, to destroy it. If you look through history, you'd see that there's been groups of people who collect all the Bibles in an area and set them on fire. And they put people on top of all the books and set them on fire as well. Bible translators have lost their life. Why? Because there's a concerted effort to keep the word of God out of people's hands. And my fear is this. In Christian circles, we cast doubt on the word of God. And essentially, we take the word of God that's sitting in people's laps, and we cause them to come to us for answers. When they're looking through their Bible, they're reading English, but because the preacher, the teacher is constantly going back to a language that they don't know, it causes them to doubt. Do I really have the Bible in my lap? Am I really looking at the word of God? Or do I need to go to a scholar? Do I need to go to someone else? Hey, listen, preacher, does this really say what it says? Well, yeah, read it. Now, if you have a problem understanding what you're reading, fine. You know, we can have that talk. But I think the issue today is, listen, we can't destroy the Bible. We can't take the Bible out of people's hands. So let's just cause people to doubt what they have in their hands. So the core issue is this. Does the Bible have flaws in it? Are there errors in the Bible? Well, if there's errors in the Bible, is our salvation at risk? What about the doctrine of heaven and hell? The gospel that's written out in 1 Corinthians 15, is that really the gospel? The Romans road, if I told you Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I mean, is that a lie? I got into a conversation with, one of my relatives, and they were talking their point and trying to convince me. And I said, well, let me see your Bible. And I opened up the Bible and I took them to another place. And immediately they pointed at it and said, listen, that's not in the originals. And it was one of the first times I'd ever heard that argument. And I said, what do you mean it's not in the originals? Well, that's not in the originals. I said, well, how do you know? And they said, because it doesn't make sense. I said, it's right there. Like, I read it even in your Bible. I mean, it's not the version of my Bible, but I mean, it's, I just
just spun your Bible around, found it, it's right there.
Well, that's not in the originals. Well, what if yours isn't in the originals? It is.
What?
So you follow where we're going. We're having a nonsensical argument about something that is not in front of us. I mean, even if it was in front of us, we would be able to read it. You know, we'd pick up a Hebrew Bible and we would read it from left to right. It's written from what, right to left. And to me, it looks like Klingon. I got nothing. So, but what are we doing? Bibliography. That word right there, I can't pronounce it. Bibliology? Yeah, I didn't even practice that. But this is a study of doctrine of the scriptures. To date, I looked it up. As of this afternoon, there was 110 complete Bibles in English. There's 110. 110 complete Bibles in English, and there are 53 additional partial Bibles in English. So my question is, I guess it was brought up in a debate over the radio. I heard a preacher on the radio. I liked the guy. He was in Florida. Big, well-known fellow. And I was listening to him on the radio, and he was bashing people who hold a single Bible issue, a single Bible version issue. And he was just eating us alive. And I called him up and I said, okay, but am I holding the Word of God? And he said, no. I said, okay, well, are you holding the Word of God? And he said, no. I was like, well, how are you preaching the Word of God if neither one of us has the Word of God? And it came down as we were talking over the radio, which probably isn't wise either. Probably don't do that. But as we were talking over the radio, I said, listen, can you just leave me alone and just let me ignorantly read my Bible and believe what it says? And he said, no, you can't do that. And I said, why not? He says, because you're self-righteous. So this whole conversation was nonsense. And I've come to my own opinion that if you hold to the King James Bible, you're gonna get attacked. You can hold to any other version you like, and you're okay. But for whatever reason, the King James Bible just seems to be the nail that everyone wants to hit. And I just ask to be left alone. You know, just let me have my Bible. So if I were trying to get rid of the Bible now, what would I do? Well, I've done some bad things in my past. One of them was I picked on a golfer. If you're a golfer, I'm sorry. But me and my friend, we did landscaping. And in landscaping, we landscaped around the golf course. And we would pick up golf balls that people hit off the golf course. Because it's amazing. Golfers can't keep it on. I mean, the golf courses are like a quarter mile wide. And people are hitting the ball way off into somebody else's yard. So we'd pick up golf balls. So we had a 5-gallon bucket of golf balls. And one of the houses that we were doing, we were laying irrigation, so we were there all day. And it was a green not very far away. And I was like, hey, see this 5-gallon bucket of balls? He goes, yeah. It's like, what about we just try to see who can make it in? So we started throwing the balls, and then we realized, oh no, we threw like 50 balls on that green. And the green, the fairway went up. So the green was blind. So the people who were playing through would have to hit up onto the green, right? We just about emptied this 5-gallon bucket of balls on the green. We filled the green. I mean, it just looks like the green is dying. It's got like chicken pox or something. There's balls all over the green. They're green, they're red, they're yellow. They got a little X on it, heart. I mean, people like marking their ball. Well, we see these golfers come. We're like, you know, we need to quit. I don't know what's going to happen here. Well, we didn't want to tell the guys, hey, listen, we've thrown 1,000 balls out there, you know. And they play up and they hit it up on the green, and we're just sitting back in our truck, like looking over, like, what's going to happen here? And their balls come up, and immediately lost into the crowd. So as these fellows, they're walking up, talking, just having a good old day. And they got up on the green and they threw their clubs. They just launched their clubs. They started cussing and carrying on, looking around to see what idiots threw the balls up on the green. You know, and if I were trying to get rid of the Bible and I couldn't burn it, I couldn't ban it, I would probably just throw as many out there as I could. I'd probably just litter the field until you'd kill yourself trying to find it. So my wife and I, we had the privilege of leading a young lady to the Lord. We were out knocking doors, and We built a relationship with her, and my wife was able to lead her to the Lord. Well, later on, she winds up going to a church in town, growing in her Christian faith. She wasn't our church, but I was glad she went to one. And I guess it was like a year or two later, she came to our house, we went to her house, something happened. Well, she got out her Bible, and she was going to show me something that she learned. And she pulled out her Bible, and then she grabbed another Bible. Well, she had her Bible, and then she had this other one, and this other one had like four or five versions, all in columns. And she goes, look at what I learned, and she reads me this one. She goes, you know, that was so great. It blessed my heart. And then she showed me her other Bible that had like four or five versions and columns. And she goes, but, you know, I don't know if it's really this or that one, because then this person says, and her blessing was just gone. She's like, you know, it's kind of neat. You know, I wish this was accurate, but all these are so different. And I thought, So the core issue for me is, do we have the Word of God? Do we have the Word of God? And then the other one is the Bible our authority, or do we have to go to scholars and men of degree to find out what our Bible really says? So for me, where I stand is, if I really want to dig into my Bible, I want to be more like a farmer who's all he's got is the Word of God. He has no other influence. He just has his Bible. I'd rather be that guy than the skeptic who I'm constantly having to research what my Bible says in English. And I'm looking up this scholar and that scholar and this critic and that critic. I'd rather be a scholar of English than to put my weight in what someone else says. Again, this is all a Jimmyism. This is just me. So let me give you a couple other words. We'll go back to this one just because it's pretty. There we go. Nope. Yeah, translation. Okay. If you ever have a conversation with a critic, a Bible critic, if you ever enter the conversation of where did the Bible come from, you're going to find a lot of words that they use. I'm not going to kill you with a lot of them. I think I've got like six here. But papyrus. What is papyrus? It's a cheap paper. Okay. Small fragments of scripture have been found all over the place, in this little piece of paper I handed you. Oh no, I just turned that off. Did I turn that off? Can you fix my mistake? You're amazing. Okay. Let me see. It's even too small for me to read it right there. So on that paper, no, I think it's on the right side. Yeah, two false witnesses. It speaks of, they disagree with each other in about 3,000 places. I was looking for the 5,000 mark. So why are there so many Bible fragments? Because they were written on papyrus. It's a cheap paper. Over 5,000, I believe, have been discovered to date that are in the lineage of the King James Bible. The Bible mainly traveled around with Christians who moved during the persecution or evangelism. And it was an inexpensive form of medium. It was an inexpensive thing to write on. So most of the fragments have been dated around 100 AD to 300 AD. You have to remember that John wrote the book of Revelation around what, 90 AD. So these New Testament fragments, they're recent copies. Okay. So Bible scholars, they've named these fragments. When they find them, they name them. They come up with a really good numbering system. They started with one. I know. I was hoping for something more awesome, but they call them, you know, fragment number one, fragment number two, and they wherever they find them, that's where they're at. They catalog where they found it, how much, what text, and they line them up to other ones. By the way, when I talk about the received text, the majority text, this is what I'm talking about. It's the vast majority of what they found. It all interweaves and connects. So something else that they'll mention is, I don't know how to pronounce it. Maybe Pastor Russ says, is it vellum? The I don't know if it's not on that paper over there, but it's the leather that's going to be like lambskin, and it looks like vellum. I'm just going to pronounce it as vellum. But anyways, it's a fancy leather that they made the scrolls out of. Okay. It was wrapped up like a window shade, more of a scroll. Some of them were even made into crude books with bindings and pages, but most of them were just scrolls. This was a very very expensive way to keep the scriptures. Okay. By the way, papyrus books, papers, scrolls, whatever, they don't last very long. My Bible, I've had two Bibles in my life. The first one I received in 1999 lasted about 14 years. Bindings coming undone, pages are ripped. I think there's a section of Obadiah I ripped out doing a sword drill. The page just flew off. And my Bible, I'm sure, was a higher quality paper than that papyrus. So vellum, you've got these scrolls of animal skin. Two oldest forms of these books were found intact. And this is where you're going to get into your page a little bit. It's called the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus, it got its name from where it came from, Sinai, okay? So the two oldest forms, by the way, here's an interesting hole in the logic of Bible critics. They say that these scrolls, because they're old, they have value. But yet they'll knock my King James Bible because it's old. So, a little inconsistency there. But the reason it's old, by the way, is it's durable material, more durable than papyrus. The other reason it's old is because it wasn't used. Okay, so it's worth noting that this papyrus lasted much longer. Sinaiticus, let me see if you're. Can I get a copy of that paper so I can stop looking at the blurred little screen? So we're on the left column, or the right column there, the blue section. The Sinaiticus, where is it listed? It has a Sinaiticus above the Vaticanus, but if in its timeline, it's actually reversed. The Vaticanus is probably a child of the Sinaiticus. So it was discovered in a library in 1844. It was discovered in the library of a monkish convent in Mount Sinai, which got its name. There's a book. There's a book called The Narrative, and I don't know why they name these things this long. Narrative of the Discovery of the Sinaitic Manuscript. On page 23, the fellow who discovers it, his name is Tischendorf. He describes how he found the text, and this is, I quote, this is page 23 of this guy's book. He says, "I perceived a large, wide basket full of old parchment, and the librarian told me that the two heaps like it had already been committed to the flames." So this guy comes into a convent and he sees a trash can, and the librarian says, "Yeah, we just threw out a pack of, a pile just like that. We burned it." So he says, "What was my surprise to find amid the heap of the papers, but this manuscript?" John Burgin, who was alive at the time of the discovery, discovered that the Codex Sinaiticus is what they call it. And he also personally visited St. Catherine's, convent to research the ancient manuscripts. And he testified that the manuscripts got deposited in the wastebasket of the convent. And this is in the book Revision Revised, published in 1883 on page 319, okay? So the Sinaiticus, what is it? It was a manuscript. It was a section of Bible in a trash can. But not only that, it added nine books to what we have as our Bible. They're called the apocryphal books, which it just means hidden. Again, it's a big term that somebody threw out there to make themselves sound fancy. Not only does it have nine extra books that aren't in the lineage of our Bible, there's also 4,000 fragments There are 4,000 sections of Bible missing from this. These books are full of heresies. One of them, they teach infant baptism is required for salvation. If you're not baptized as an infant, you're hellbound. They teach that Jesus didn't become Christ until he was baptized by John, and then he was indwelt or possessed by the Christ Spirit. Okay? I'm just telling you where your Bibles came from. One book was called the Epistle of Barnabas. It claims that Abraham knew Greek. Okay, I didn't dig into that. Not quite sure how or why Abraham would need to know Greek, but again, it's there. So there's evidence on the scroll even. This blew my mind when I read it. But Mark 16, 9 through 20, it's the last section of Mark. And you can turn to it in your Bibles. I actually do that. It'd be interesting to see. In my first Bible, and I didn't bring it up here, but in my first Bible, at the very bottom, the publisher, I think mine's Zondervan, the publisher said, Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 20, do not exist in the older manuscripts. Okay? So they're, I mean, it's a tiny little thing, and if you probably wouldn't notice it if you weren't paying attention. They're pointing back to older, as in the scroll was alive the longest, but not old as in evidence. But Mark 16, 9 to 20, look at the bottom of your Bible, see if there's any markings there. Most Bible publishers put a little note there saying, listen, this section of your Bible, it doesn't exist, it's not trustworthy. So in this Sinaiticus, there's evidence on the scroll that Mark 16, 9 through 20 was written, but it was blotted and smudged off the page. There's literally a section of this scroll that somebody has tried to erase this section of your Bible. It'd be an interesting read to go see what is included there. By the way, there's also 14,000 other corrections where somebody has marked over the scroll. There's a reason it was in a trash bin. It was so marked up and so erased and blotted that it was useless. Okay. So many assume the scroll was in the trash can because, again, it couldn't be used for anything else. It was so modified. So the Sinaiticus went through a name change. Bible critics call it Codex Alph. You got me. I don't know why. They say it's the first Bible, so they refer to it as the oldest, most accurate text. I don't understand. Which more than likely means that there's some hidden motive behind why they keep pointing back to this thing as old and accurate and best, and there's probably a motive behind it. So the other line is the Vaticanus. There it's just off the Alexandria line. You've got the papyrus manuscripts, Clement, Origen, Eusebius, and then Vaticanus. Vaticanus received its name because it was found in the Vatican Library. It was presented to the Roman Emperor Constantine by Egypt. It's a present. Very lavish, very good looking. The cover was nice. I mean, everything about it was nice. It was found in the library. It wasn't being used. It wasn't like, oh, hey, listen, here's the Bible. It was neglected. It wasn't used. Again, why was it old? Why was it not being used? By the way, it was renamed Codex B. So if you ever decide you just want to ruin your life by studying exactly where every little fragment of Bible came from, you'll read Codex B and you'll have no idea what that is. That's the Vaticanus. They got that from the Vatican Library. By the way, interesting to note, again, I don't know what their deal is with Mark 16, but Mark 16, 9 to 20, it's omitted totally. But it wasn't like they just admitted it and then continued on. There's a gap in the text, and people who've had the ability to review this, they were astounded that in this scroll, there's a section, there's enough empty space for this to be written in, and this is the blank. And nowhere else in the scroll is there a large section between text. So again, what's the deal? Is there a motive in omitting things from the Word of God and changing it, corrupting it? So far I've introduced three families of texts, trying to keep you awake as well. You're all doing amazing. The family of vast fragments, we call it the received text or the majority text. The second, it's called the Codex Alph, the Sinaiticus out of Egypt. And the other one is Codex B from the Vaticanus or the Vatican in Rome. Okay. So the other term, I've given you two terms so far. One of them is papyrus, one is vellum. The next one, Bible versions. Okay, in the past, Bible versions didn't mean what we think of them today. Bible versions meant, listen, it's in Greek, it's in Hebrew, we can't read this, let's translate it into the language of the people. So a Bible version in the past was, hey, we're going to take it, we're going to put it into, we're going to put it into Persian, Coptic, Gothic, Latin. So a legit Bible version is a Bible in a different language. It's a translation. Only recently do we call them redos or do-overs. We call those versions. And so if you ever read an old book and they're talking about Bible versions, more than likely they're talking about not an English version or a redo or somebody changing something to make themselves feel better. They're talking about it going into a different language. So the majority of our modern day versions, they come directly from this line, this Alexandrian line out of Egypt, one line through the Vatican, the other line through, the Egyptian text. The majority of new versions, again, is there a motive behind what they're doing? Are they littering the field with golf balls? I think they are. And they all use the same family. They all use a corrupt family. So here's another term I'd like to give you people who correct, criticize the Word of God. They talk about the original Greek and Hebrew. And it's probably the most attacked, absurd term that comes out of Bible colleges, classrooms, churches, statement of faith. What they're talking about by the original Greek and Hebrew is, most of the time, they're talking about the original autographs. Somebody having a copy that Paul wrote himself, or Peter wrote himself. When somebody says, listen, yeah, the Word of God is perfect in the originals, they're not talking about even a copy. So this document, this isn't the original. The original was when the fella typed it up and he hit print the first time. At the time that I make a copy of this, it's no longer the original. It's now a copy. If I were briefly going over the topic, I might use the phrase, hey, listen, in the original, Greek and Hebrew. But if I'm going into a deep study and I'm pointing people back to original Greek and Hebrew, what I'm saying is, I'm pointing you back to something that doesn't exist. Okay? And it hadn't existed for a very long time. Somebody says, I was reading through, I helped make one of my church's websites. And on that, the pastor said, listen, hey, put our statement of faith up. I said, okay. So I was gonna put our statement of faith up, but I wanted to see how do people format it on their church website. So I was going through and just being nosy and reading a ton of other people's church websites. And I kept reading where churches would say, listen, original autographs. Hey, we have the perfect Word of God in the original autographs. And I thought, okay, what is the original autograph? And I dig into, what these people say, what I think they mean. And in their own words, they say, listen, the original autograph is the original penning of it. So I started getting kind of disturbed because where are the original autographs? Well, I'll just read to you. But Moses had the original autographs of the Ten Commandments, right? Do you know that Moses destroyed the original autographs? And he got a copy. So again, I'm not making light of it, but what I'm trying to do is, listen, the authority of the law wasn't diminished in the copy, okay? Not only this, this will bring me to my next point, and this actually came from a conversation that I had with a student who was reeling from a Bible professor. I've never sat in a big college setting and debated with a college professor before, but my college kid in my singles group decided they wanted to have a shot at that. So they got into an argument with the professor. And the issue brings me to my next thing, Holy Scriptures. The topic, Holy Scriptures. And my single, he said, hey, he named the New Testament and he called them Holy Scriptures. And the professor rebuked him in front of everyone. Of course, pride reared up and, my college student started arguing with this professor who just ran circles around him. So he came back to me and he's like, listen, he told me that the New Testament is not Holy Scriptures. And I went, what? Are you kidding me? So I started looking into where are these people at? What do they think? So if you have a conversation with a Bible critic, they will say the Old Testament is Holy Scripture. And I thought, okay. So most Bible scholars teach that the Old Testament has an added holiness that the New Testament doesn't. The New Testament is more, they say, it's more of a commentary of what took place, okay? But the Old Testament, I mean, the Old Testament was God-breathed, okay? I'll save the God-breathed thing for a little bit later. So as Bible believers, we call the New and Old Testament, we call it Holy Scriptures. And we call our Bible Holy Bible. We don't say, well, it's holy up to this point, and then we just stop and say, okay, well, this is something different. So again, Holy Scriptures, what they'll say is, you know, if you ask them, you know, what are the Holy Scriptures? Where do I find those? They'll say that the Hebrew Old Testament contained in the original autographs. And these are quotes from their websites, from their books. Again, they say, listen, you can have the perfect Bible, but it's in Hebrew. But it's not just in Hebrew, it's in the original autographs. Well, where are those? Oh, well, they were lost. Okay, so where's the Bible? Well, it's out here. Where's it at? Well, if I got all these fragments and I loaded them onto a cart and I laid them all in front of you, would this be the Word of God? And they would say, maybe. You might have it in here. In this mass of text, you may have it in there. Good luck. And here is, you know, here's where I have an issue. So what he's saying in that topic, and in that statement, he's saying that the Old Testament has the same holiness of God, but only the copy that was originally penned by the original author that hasn't existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. So it brings me to my second to the last term I want to give you. Writings. What are writings? The New Testament is called writings. Maybe some of you have heard it, the New Testament writings. Some people may use it innocently. They may just say New Testament writings. It's just what they've always heard. There's no real malice behind it. Other people, there is malice. They're belittling the New Testament. It's not scripture. So again, same young man, same professor, probably just itching for a fight. The topic came up. The professor kept calling it scriptures. He said, he kept calling it writing. The young man asked, you know, is this scripture? And he says, no, Old Testament scripture. So again, I haven't been able to put my finger on why the New Testament's abused. I don't know the motive. I don't know the reason. But this is a typical statement made in these classrooms, I assume. So with this, I went to open up your Bible to 2 Peter. And it's an interesting statement about the New Testament itself. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter said that Paul wrote scripture. Okay, same word used as the Old Testament. And in verse 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So Peter said, listen, if you twist up what Paul wrote, you're twisting the scripture. He's equating it to the Old Testament. And my last thing I want to give you, by the way, talking about copies, when a copy is copied, is it still perfect? Does it still have that same inspiration? Does it still have that same power? Paul said something to Timothy. It was amazing. Paul said, let me look it up so I don't quote it wrong. Second Timothy 3:15. Paul said, and that from a child, talking to Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So again, if the originally penned scrolls, texts, fragments on Papyrus and vellum, and if that is where the power's at, if that's where the holiness is at, did Timothy have one of the rare only copies of the original? I think that's false. There's no way logically that Timothy had one of the original texts. So what was Paul talking about? He's talking about a copy of 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 a copy. He had the Holy Scriptures. And Paul said, that has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. My faith is that my God, in the writing of the Bible, my God took as much care in writing it as he does preserving it. So my last term for you, and we'll stop, and then like I said, next Sunday night, we'll run through, just where physically the Bible came through the languages. What about King James? Does King James have to be perfect, a perfect man? Maybe I'll bring up what happened in his dungeon or his basement. Kind of sketchy. But inspiration, last term I got to give you. The term means that God inspired the authors to write. God gave them the thought, gave them the desire to write. In the book of Job, the word inspiration is used, and the Hebrew word literally means breath of God. I know it means breath of God because somebody translated it for me. I don't know Hebrew. So many then say that inspiration literally means God breathed. But then they put too much weight on God breathed, in my opinion. This creates a problem for some because then they take that God breathed. What did God breathe? Well, God breathed the original. Now we go back to, okay, well, did God breathe the copy? Does God have to? Is the message still authoritative? Even though it's a repeat of the message, is something lost? So this creates a problem for them. Whereas another group of Christians, they add inspiration. They add something that to the text. I'm trying not to name call. I'm trying not to name people. But in one group, they say once a copy is made, then the Bible is not holy. It's as accurate as it is, then, great, we have something that's close to the power and holiness of God's Bible. But then there's another group that says, okay, in 1611, I'm almost going to name the group, but I'm not. But in 1611, God inspired the Word of God again. And now the King James 1611 is now perfect because when it was originally written, it was perfect, and then it lost its inspiration, lost its power, and then it just kind of traveled, and then in 1611, it popped back up, and now it has all this power, and it has all this, well, that's inaccurate according to the Word of God. God said he's going to preserve his Word. So where was it? Where was it from the original to 1611? It was still the Word of God. Now we sound like Mormons who say that salvation didn't exist until Moroni and all that stuff took place to reinstitute a way to heaven. So don't do that. Don't go off one way and say, listen, our Bible is not the Word of God. And also be careful not to go the other way and say, okay, well, it's better than where it came from. I think my Bible is better because I can read it. It's in English. A Hebrew Bible means nothing to me. I'm glad for it if you can read Hebrew. A Spanish Bible. I'm glad that we have a Bible in Spanish for those who speak Spanish. I don't. It has no power for me. I could sit in front of it, but until I learn Spanish, it can't break my heart. It can't lead me to Christ. Okay. But is the Spanish Bible the Word of God? It is. Is an English Bible the Word of God? It is. What line did it come out of? Okay. So. In inspiration, I believe that to put so much weight on that phrase, God breathed, I think it creates an issue. They force inspiration into a box. They put so much weight on it. I believe that Peter, and I'll end with this, go to 2 Peter. I think Peter does a great job in describing the process that the Holy Ghost used in our Bible. And if you're going to put a whole lot of weight on where our Bible came from, where our Bible's going and the rest, I think you should put it on 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 21, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So how was the Word of God inspired? It was inspired by the Holy Ghost. Okay. So if the Holy Ghost is a motivator and the Holy Ghost is the inspiration behind it, you know what? It's the Holy Ghost's job to keep it. And that's where I put my faith. So we're going to go into, like I said, next week, we're going to go into where our Bible traveled through, how it got to where it got to. And it's going to require me to name people's names. Don't worry that I'm going to name sinners. Okay? It shouldn't bother you. Because it's not the men who have their hands on the Bible, it's the Holy Ghost whose job it is. And the best explanation I had on where did our Bible come from? How did it get here? And it's the Holy Ghost has brooded over our Bible like a chicken broods over its babies, watching it carefully, making sure that it goes where it needs to go and it moves how it needs to move. So now I'm not required to come up here and present how righteous King James is. Or how righteous, who are some of these other fellows? Martin Luther. I don't have to come up here and say, hey, listen, Martin Luther, he was a perfect man, or Erasmus, Tyndall, Matthew, Stephen. I don't have to come up here and defend these humans, because I can say, listen, they're just vessels. God used them. Okay. What danger do Catholics get into when they raise Mary up? They have to elevate her. They have to defend her as perfect. Well, I don't have to. She was a vessel. God used her. She was a submitted young lady. So my faith, my trust is in the Holy Spirit moved men to write, and the rest, and I rest in the truth that the Word of God will outlive the earth itself. So this means the Holy Ghost is keeping his watchful eye on the written Word of God, even though, human people, human hands are going to be all over it. So don't let the study scare you. God's in control of his word. Next week, I'm going to have some visuals that are better than this. Hopefully on the screen, much easier for us to read. And I'll show you where the word of God has gone from penmen to the King James Bible. So sorry I didn't take any questions. There you go.
All right, so I have a thought I'd like to add on. You did a great job tonight, though, Pastor Jimmy. Thank you. Really appreciate what you said. You had mentioned that you're not sure why the New Testament is called writings by a lot of theologians and the Old Testament called Holy Scriptures. In our circles, I actually don't run with people that do that. I don't talk to pastors, or I'm not in forums where people are doing that. But those that would be in those groups that would want to define the different New Testaments by different adjectives would be, if you're a theologian and your life is based off of people believing you and coming to you and getting your advice and your financial stability is people wanting to pay to hear you speak, then you want a broader group of people to speak to and a broader group of people listening to you. The Old Testament holds a little problem for most religions, most evangelical religions, or even Christian religions, if you want to call it Catholic, Christian, and these others, don't fall into that category. The Old Testament's not a problem for them. Even the Mormons, the Old Testament's not a problem for them. Jehovah's Witness, not a problem for them. It is the New Testament that is a problem for a lot of religions based off of how they interpret the New Testament, who Christ is, who Paul is, how the New Testament grace applies to the Old Testament law. So if you refer to the New Testament as just a bunch of letters written by guys, then everyone still listens to you. Everyone's okay with you. Everyone wants you to come speak at their conference. When you start talking the Old Testament and Christ as the Messiah and the Apostle Paul as a man of God giving inspiration to the people from the Holy Spirit, then you got a problem. A lot of religions close their doors. A lot of people no longer read your books. So these theologians are saying what they say regarding these two testaments because of the audience they're trying to appeal to. And for most people, the Old Testament does not concern them. The New Testament does. That's my comment on why you're dealing with that in some of your research, although most of our people would never even come across anything like that.
No, I appreciate you adding that. I was dumbfounded. I didn't know. So. Well, since you opened the floor, I know we don't have, but a moment or two. Any questions, comments, concerns? Pastor Rufino?
I want to mention one thing, because you just mentioned the Spanish Bible. We have a bilingual Bible, and I am amazed because this translator that King James used, Rachel is the translator of the Spanish Bible. They didn't know one each other. But when we have in one side the Spanish chapter and in the other the English chapter, and read the same thing. And that is amazing.
It's also, and then Brother Palmer, it's also interesting to note that there are some words that do not go into Spanish from English. It just doesn't. And I don't have a problem with that, because I believe the Holy Ghost is responsible for that. I also believe that, you know, in comprehending the Spanish words, you're not going to comprehend it properly. If you use Google Translate and you take something in English and you just push it into Spanish, it's going to sound ridiculous. Don't do that. So anyway, Mr. Palmer.
I'm not sure if this is a factor too. This is more like an intellectual factor, although I think Pastor put his finger on it as far as the monetary thing, which, or kind of implied, which often is a motivator. But also, the Old Testament is in a very different style, I would say. For instance, you have, thus saith the Lord. You don't really have that phrase in the New Testament. The New Testament is history, prophetic books, poetry. It's very different, and that's where you get some people that have the false idea that there's a God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, which when you study your Bible, you realize that's not the case. But I don't know, maybe just the style throws people off too, but not really sure, just kind of guessing.
By the way, on that same thought, remember even the Muslims would be okay with the Old Testament, yeah. Not okay with the New Testament. So again, just this idea of the Old Testament offends a whole lot less people than the New Testament offends.
Anyone else? Thanks for the comments. No? All right. Well, I'll go ahead and close our service. And we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for, again, these folks coming out to Bible study. I ask that our faith would be increased in your word. And that, Lord, as we see men being used of the Holy Spirit, God, I pray that we would put more faith in you, not be concerned, Lord, that you use men who aren't perfect. God, I love you. I thank you for the word of God. Thank you that I have something that I can hold, that I can read in my own language, and that'll speak to my heart. And I love you in Jesus' name. Amen.